Thank you, Father, for the Lord's Day. Thank you for your house and your people, the encouragement that we receive just being here and worshiping you from heart and mind in the company of your people in your house. Thank you for the Lord's Day. What would we do without this holiday, 1 in 7? What a tremendous gift you have given to us in that. Now we ask your blessing upon our consideration of the subject this morning and our time together for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is the Foundations class, which is sort of an introduction to both the faith and the practice of Faith Presbyterian Church. We've so far covered the major doctrines, Holy Scripture, the person and work of Jesus Christ, justification and sanctification, the law of God, the church and her government, and the sacraments. And then in regard to some more practical matters, we reviewed the history of the Presbyterian Church, the principles and practices of our worship here at Faith Presbyterian Church, and our singing in worship. Our final topic this morning is another of our practices, though obviously a teaching of the Bible, namely church discipline. I want to cover that in as short a time as possible and leave some time for questions about anything we've covered, or anything else for that matter, at the end of the time. We wouldn't ordinarily consider covering church discipline in a class called Foundations. Nobody thinks that church discipline is one of the most fundamental teachings of the Word of God or one of the most fundamental practices of the church. But in our day, it has become important to review this to ensure that our practice is taught to everyone somewhere. To be sure, it protects the church in a litigious age when you sue us because you have been excommunicated. We can tell you, we told you that this was our practice. But much more important, the practice of church discipline both aligns us with the teaching of both Moses and the apostles and with the long line of Christian conviction and practice from which the modern American church has separated itself in a number of ways, most of the time without any thought and without any declaration of having done so. There are churches, alas, even in our Presbyterian church in America, who will tell you straight away they do not practice church discipline. Other churches, many more churches, will never say anything about it, but they simply don't. And so you will see people doing things and living in certain ways in the membership of those churches and nothing ever done about it. But all of those facts make it more necessary to say something about it to the congregation from time to time to remind them that the church, given the instructions of Holy Scripture, the church cares about how they live their life. And if at some point they are living in a way that is inconsistent with a profession of faith in and loyalty to Jesus Christ, they can expect the elders on their doorstep. You're familiar, probably, most of you, with the biblical witness to this practice. It begins in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17, whether the issue is someone who is subverting the faith and the obedience of God's people, or somebody who is living sinfully and worshiping other gods and so on. Then you have the famous statement of the Lord in Matthew chapter 18. If you see a brother who is living in some respect in sin, you're supposed to go to that brother and exhort him to change his behavior. If he doesn't respond positively to your exhortation, you're to take somebody else with you the next time. And the two of you together are going to exhort the man that his behavior is not consistent with faith in Jesus Christ with a Christian life. And if he responds negatively, impassively, unwillingly to that exhortation of two, you're to tell it to the church, which in the context of first century Judaism would mean you would tell it to the elders of the church. We have no inkling of, no example of, no illustration of the congregation of God's people in general together conducting investigations into behavior and imposing church discipline. That passage in Matthew 18 is perhaps the most important one for two reasons. One, because it expects sinful behavior to be confronted and to be changed. It recognizes the church's authority to cast a person out, treat him as Jesus says in Matthew 18, which is an odd sort of speech, but one with tremendous impact in those days, treat the person as a tax collector and a sinner. Matthew was a tax collector, and they were all sinners, but that was the way people talked about people who were outside, or as the English would say, out with the community of faith. That passage is seconded in two different places in the Gospels. Matthew 16, where the Lord tells Peter and the rest of his disciples that he has given to them the keys of the kingdom, and what they loose will have been loosed in heaven, what they bind will have been bound in heaven. And then the same sort of thing in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, when he speaks to his disciples in a similar way. Binding and loosing, permitting and forbidding, letting in, casting out. Then you have some remarkably important examples of the practice. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who was now living with his stepmother in a sexual relationship, and Paul, who was not in Corinth at the time but is on his way, tells them to purge the evil person from among you, which is a quotation of Deuteronomy 17:7, which is very important because in Deuteronomy 17:7, it's execution. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, it's become excommunication. The different status that the church has in the new epoch, no civil authorities any longer being held by it. And then you have this different sort of situation in 2 Thessalonians 3, where the apostle says if someone won't obey the teaching that I've given you in this letter, have nothing to do with the person, but don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Not always easy to know exactly which sort of text applies to which sort of circumstance. That's why there are elders. It's remarkable, really, what you have in the Bible and what you don't have. You have law. You have a little bit of casuistry or case law to give you some idea of how you might apply that law to the 1,001 experiences that come up in life. And then you have elders who have to sort the circumstances out and render a judgment. So what you have is a very broad brush account of the church's responsibility to cleanse herself of certain kinds of sin and sinners. And then you have the letters of John, too. John, who is perhaps known among all the apostles as the most loving and sympathetic of individuals, wants the church to have nothing to do with false teaching, not to give the person an inch of place in the in the church and to cast them out if they're already in. So in the scripture, everything taken together, discipline is meant to restore the offending believer by forcing him or her to face the fact that his or her conduct is incompatible with a profession of faith in and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Church discipline is designed to impose upon the mind of a sinning Christian the conviction that this sin that he or she is committing threatens to remove them from the body of Christ, from the fellowship of the saints, and so from the place where salvation is found. And I would say, by no means all the time, but some of the time, nothing less than that can bring a person to that understanding and that realization. So taking all the biblical data together, we can gather the following. There are grades of discipline in the more formal sense. The term of art in ecclesiastical law is censure. And there are grades of censure. Admonition, for example, the first step in Matthew chapter 18, all the way to excommunication, the casting out of a person from the body. Again, it's not always easy to know exactly what sort of censure, what measure of censure is appropriate in any particular case. Paul hands someone over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, another way of describing excommunication. But then in 2 Thessalonians 3, you have nothing to do with him, but you don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You're not to the tax collector and sinner place yet with that person. Second, excommunication, the casting out of the church of someone on account of his or her sin, is for genuine scandals. Scandal is another technical term in this section of biblical and theological teaching. A scandal is a sin of such nature, notorious, usually public, not always, but usually public, that in and of itself calls into question a person's standing in the church of God. The man who was executed for picking up sticks in Numbers chapter 5, that's always bothered people. It seemed like a draconian penalty for a reasonably modest offense against the law of God, follows the description of high-handed sin in the same chapter, the paragraph immediately preceding it. And that's what the man was doing. He wasn't picking up sticks in order to build a fire because his family was cold on the Sabbath day. That kind of fire would never have been prohibited. He was flaunting the revelation that had just been made about the sanctity of the Sabbath day, and he was going to work. He was building a fire in order to do some work, and he was doing it publicly. He was, with respect to the law of God and the authority of the people of God, and for that reason, his sin was the sort of sin that immediately called into question the person's place in the membership of God's people. It's interesting that the only sin that Paul addresses with church discipline in 1 Corinthians is this man who is living publicly with his stepmother. He even says, even the pagans don't do this. There were a lot of sins that had to be fixed in the life of the Corinthian church. And 1 Corinthians exposes a number of them along the way, none of which does Paul respond to in the same way that he responds to this particular man's sin in 1 Corinthians 5. There are scandals, and then there are the sorts of sins that Christians are always committing, all of us are committing all the time, sometimes less egregiously, sometimes more, but we're sinning all the time, you and I, all day long, and church discipline is not for that. And the distinction between the sorts of things that lead to church discipline, the sorts of things that don't, is never specifically defined in the Bible, but the fact that there is such a distinction is very clearly evident in the teaching of the Bible. That's why, by the way, there are people you will see in the church of God who do very wrong things, but you never see them subject to church discipline. It might be because they've been confronted and they've repented. It might be because the elders in judging this person realizes this is a besetting sin that this person has been struggling with a long time and is likely to struggle with a long time more before it's entirely mortified in his or her life. But that distinction is crucial to a congregation's understanding of what they see and what they don't see. Scandals are one thing. Sins in the ordinary run of human frailty, even Christian frailty, are another thing. The purpose of discipline is not to fix everything that's wrong in your life. It's not to get you over the hump in dealing with a besetting sin. It is rather to restore a scandalous sinner to faith and loyalty to the Lord and to warn the rest of us against sins of that kind. So the purpose of church discipline everywhere in the Bible is not negative, it's positive. It's restorative, not punitive, in the sense of punishing a person for a particular sin in order to balance the scales, in order to see justice done, or, as perhaps is more often the case, in order to make sure that the congregation sees that justice has been done. Christ has already done the justice. That's not our business. We can't put things right in that respect, even if we wanted to. And it's important for everyone to realize that is not what church discipline is for. Church discipline is to restore a sinner and to warn the rest of us. And even the Reformed have sometimes slipped into a way of thinking that's quite close to a punitive understanding of church discipline. Martin Bucer, one of the magisterial reformers, actually refers to church discipline with the term penance, which in his day was a Roman Catholic concept in which the scales needed to be balanced. You've done this bad thing, now you need to do these things. You need to suffer these penalties in order to put the matter right. The church is not in the punishing business. She's in the restoring business. So, recover the offender, protect the church. The very worst environment for any of your children to grow up in is an environment in which, in a Christian community, people are living as if they weren't Christians and nobody's saying anything about it. This is the little tag of John Robinson. If you remember, he was the pastor of the Mayflower Pilgrims. And in giving advice to William Bradford, who was the leader of that community who arrived in Massachusetts, he says, "The approved rule, the punishment to a few, the fear to many." And that seems to be the biblical practice as well. The church, Luther reminds us, is the greatest sinner in the world. She's always the greatest sinner in the world, because the egregiousness of sin is measured in part by the light that people have. And we're the people in the world who know better. And when we're sinning flagrantly against the law and commandments of God, we have no excuse. Even the Apostle Paul was willing to say he was ignorant when he was doing all the terrible things he did before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. So we want to remove scandals. We want to make sure it's easy for people to grow up realizing how important it is that their lives match their profession of faith in Christ. A few last points of interest and I think importance. One is, get the terminology clear in your mind. We use the word excommunication. It's not actually a biblical term. And if you think of communication as communion, which an awful lot of people do, I've come to learn in my experience, as if we're talking about separation from the Lord's Supper, ex-communion or ex-the-communion, we've misunderstood the point. The Jewish word, aposynagogos, is to be cast out of the synagogue. That's the word you find in John chapter 9 and 10 and 12. Excommunication has sometimes suggested that all we're really doing is separating somebody from the sacrament. And people will say things like that. They want them to be in church, of course, they just can't come to the Lord's Supper. But the Bible never makes the sacrament the center of church discipline. As if somehow or another it's perfectly appropriate to come in to church and sing your hymns as a hypocrite, give your offerings as a hypocrite, listen to a sermon as a hypocrite, just don't take the Lord's Supper as a hypocrite. There's nothing like that in the Bible, and it's important for us to realize excommunication means out of the communion of the saints, out of the church, out of the assembly of the faithful. Even then, and this is why the elders' work is sometimes so complicated and so difficult. You have these too. Joseph, being a righteous man, determined to divorce Mary quietly. Where's the church discipline in that? He had every reason to suppose that she had been promiscuous. She had been an adulterer. But Joseph, being a righteous man, determined to divorce her quietly. And in Proverbs, it is the glory of a man to overlook a fault. I say all of that because sometimes a congregation knows that certain things have happened, expects certain things to happen, and they don't happen. Or the congregation thinks something has happened, it's heard one side of the story. I guarantee you there's another side to the story. The favorite proverb for every church elder is, you've heard one side of the story, you have no idea what the story actually is until you've heard the other side, and most of you only hear one side. You never hear the other. I don't know how many times we were involved in situations, and of course, the elders are not going to come up here and tell you, this is what this person did, and this is what his wife did in response, and then this is what the guy did in response to what she did, and then this is what the gal did again in a sir response. You're not going to hear that. You shouldn't hear that, and more important, you shouldn't want to hear that. Believe me, you don't want to hear that. for a variety of reasons, you don't want to hear it. This is why elders don't tell their wives what's going on, because you'll never forget. You, every time you see that person's face, you're going to remember things you knew about that person that you wish you didn't. You don't want to know. They have to know. And the result that they come up with is sometimes not what a portion of the congregation expects, because they've only heard one side of the story. They don't know the inner workings of this particular human catastrophe. The key consideration in any case is repentance. No matter what a person has done, if that person demonstrates the kind of repentance Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, so anxious to put things right, so sorry for what he's done, so determined to change, the decks are cleared. And we should all rejoice in that. And we should rejoice in seeing it happen in our common life, because in actual fact, we see one another in one another, no matter what the other person is doing, all the time. That's the forgiveness that has been extended to us. And we should be a communion of people who are, if we're good at anything, it ought to be forgiving somebody else's sins, given the sins that God has forgiven on behalf of us. Okay, church discipline. Any comments or questions about that? And then we wanted to take questions on other subjects as well. The question concerns whether there's a tape, so I need to repeat your question. The question concerns whether or not it is the case, as it obviously must be, I've certainly seen it, that a minister runs rather roughshod over the rest of the government of the church and gets his way, even if the way isn't necessarily what a wise Christian might judge to be most responsible and most biblical and so on. That, alas, is a fact of life. And when talking about church government, one of the things I said is that it's not just the case that the polity itself, however perfect, will not save you if the people who are actually in responsible positions in the church are not acting responsibly and faithfully. Every church polity you can think of has led churches to disaster. Most Presbyterians today, we would regard as doubtfully followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, however enthusiastic they are as members of their Presbyterian churches, because they are doing publicly and enthusiastically things that are forbidden in the Word of God. And it is naturally the case that the minister ends up being the most influential person in a congregation in most respects. We had a very famous case in the PCA of a very influential minister, a man with a very great ministry, who nevertheless had a session of ruling elders who were basically his, his lapdogs. And they would sometimes bring up an issue. And if he wasn't interested, he would just say, no, we're not going to talk about that. And they wouldn't talk about it. And the result, when the man died suddenly, was that no one was prepared to deal with the situation that they now had to face. No preparation had been made because he never wanted to talk about what happened. He wasn't a particularly healthy person. He had a pacemaker in his, he'd had some heart problems already, and he died. But he had never been willing to talk about what was going to happen to this very large and influential church when he was no longer able to be in charge. And it fell apart, tragically fell apart. So the fact is, theoretically, there is a division of responsibility in most church polities, certainly in Presbyterian church polity. The minister is responsible for the preaching of the word and the worship of God's house. The elders are responsible for the rule of the people and the exercise of judgment. It was always my thought that the elders here would handle church discipline cases. I would certainly be involved to some degree, but the decision was theirs to make. And deacons would be responsible for the ministry of charity and its methods and means. But that isn't always the case. People do, even people who ought to know better, do unfortunate things. All the time. Yeah.
What's the scope of excommunication? Is it a church, a denomination? If someone was excommunicated, another one of our churches?
Well, it's the huge problem of the divisions that have separated believers from believers over the course of these thousands of years. Excommunication is excommunication from the body of Christ, not a particular local congregation. But the fact is, that excommunicated person can go down the street to another church and be singing in the choir 2 weeks later. So we had a particular case in which a man was excommunicated in our congregation, not simply for sins, but for crimes that he had committed. And he was now attending another evangelical congregation in the town, and they didn't seem to care until we told him that the crime was writing bad checks. That sort of perked their interest. Right. There was a huge amount of disagreement because the Reformation almost immediately rejected the other five. Not necessarily as always sinful practices, obviously marriage, they would hold absolutely to be a biblical reality, but it wasn't a sacrament. It wasn't a means by which God communicates to his people the benefits of redemption. But other things like holy orders, last rites, and so on, those things they did not accept, not simply as biblical, but as unbiblical. Penance, too. And of course, penance was the most recent, by the time of the Reformation, it was the most recent development. It was only regularized in Catholic practice in the 13th century. So it wasn't that far before the Reformation that one had been added to the list of seven. So yeah, those were hugely, hugely significant controversies because they touched the way in which the church was exercising its influence in the lives of people.
I may have missed this, but the history of practice of making the offering integral
It's an interesting thing, Tom, because it's been the case that different denominations, different traditions in Christian history have treated the offering in just as different ways as we are seeing it now being treated. And of course, in the Bible, offering was both the animals and the grain and so on, originally, that was brought to the temple, much of which was then eaten by the priests, the Levites and the priests. It was the way in which they were compensated for the work that they did. But it was also money, even in the earliest times. And then after the destruction of the temple and in the Gentile church, it was always money. So there was a fundamental difference between how offerings were made to begin with. But I've been to Presbyterian churches. I was in a Presbyterian church in Piraeus, in Athens, some time ago, and nothing in the service. But while we were singing the final hymn, they had this little cloth basket on the end of a very long pole, and the deacons went around and just stuck it down the pew like that, and if you had a contribution to make, you made it that way. Hughes Oliphant Old, who has been perhaps the most well-respected historian of Reformed liturgy in our generation. He's now with the Lord, but wrote a number of books on Reformed worship. He wasn't in favor of doing what we do in this congregation. I read his arguments, wasn't persuaded by them, not least because, generally speaking, when the people of God in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when they brought their offerings to God, they brought something to the worship service, whether it was the animal who was going to be sacrificed or the grain that was going to be offered or the money. Now, you do have the woman in the Lord's remark who put in her two mites. She was just putting it into these receptacles that they had at the temple in Jerusalem before its destruction. So there was that kind of, that probably wasn't the Sabbath service. It was probably the just a woman who was there during the week her doing her own, what we would call private devotions at the temple at the time. But there were these various ways in which money was received. I think it's probably beyond our ability to make an argument that there is one way and only one way that this must be done. And obviously, the church is now facing new situations. There may be people in this group right here, certainly amongst the younger ones, who don't have a bank account in the traditional sense of the word. They don't have a checkbook. I ran out of checks the other day, and I had to order a new set. I paid $1.50 for every check. And the reason is because the check-making companies aren't making any checks anymore. And the only way they can survive is to charge a lot more for the product that they're providing. I don't write very many checks. Most people don't write any checks. And it's a lot to ask somebody to go to an ATM and take out $100 in cash in order to make your offering in church on Sunday morning. I don't know how this is all going to shake out. I'm not sure what the session is thinking about in regard to this, but I did ask recently how many of the congregation were actually giving online and were not any longer putting an offering in the offering plate on the Lord's Day. And the response I got was that there were fewer than you might think. That most of the gifts are still being given in the way we've always given them, but times times are changing in regard to that, and I don't know how it will come. But I've always felt, given the fact that that was so significant in the life of God's people historically, there is something biblical about coming to church and making a gift to the Lord in that way. The most sensitive nerve in the body is the pocket nerve. And we want to be making sure that we're offering the Lord our pockets as well.
I guess it's been about 3 weeks, I think, since you did.
Yeah, and we got plenty of time.
And so I should have written down my question then. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
What actually takes place that would require the parents having been baptized in order to have the child baptized?
The question is, why is it necessary that the parent of an infant have been baptized for the infant to be baptized? And the short answer to the question is, you have to be a member of God's people. You have to be a member of his covenant community in order for the child to be a member of the covenant community. We don't baptize infants in order for them to become Christians. We baptize infants because we judge them already to be Christians. Now, there are obviously different ways in which the term Christian can be defined. It can be defined as the elect of God in all times and places. We obviously are in no position to make a judgment about whether someone belongs to that community. Those who are baptized and those who are evident and earnest followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, real believers. But in the Bible, in order to receive the sign of the covenant, you must be a member of the covenant community. And what makes an infant a member of the community is that his parents are members of that community, and the assumption is that they will raise that child to live, to be and to live as a member of God's covenant community.
That seems reasonable to me, and I like the idea. Of course, I'm limited as to what I don't quite know. Is there anything in the baptism itself that God does that has nothing to do with our worthiness?
Everything that God does in the baptism has nothing to do with our worthiness. But it is true that that there is a set of presuppositions that define what we understand to be happening there. A person is being formally enrolled in the membership of the people of God by baptism, whether as a convert in the middle of life or as an infant at the beginning of life. And we are doing that because God has made this promise to be our God and the God of our children after us. And baptism is a sign and seal of that promise. So the seal goes where the promise goes, to us and to our children. But as a member of the covenant community, we understand and presuppose that that person take seriously the obligations of raising a child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord and to pray for and with their children and so on. So, right. Nothing is only itself in the practice of the Christian faith. It receives its meaning from every different direction, from all the other things that are true about God's salvation. The extent to which excommunication impacts personal relationships. It's a very important question, and it's a very painful reality. But I think the Bible speaks pretty clearly to it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul sketches a situation in which a believer, and presumably we would gather in the circumstance, a convert, now finds himself or herself married to an unbeliever. The very situation that is forbidden believers to create themselves by marrying an unbeliever. And so the very natural question would come up in situations like this: shouldn't I get out of this marriage? I'm now yoked unequally. I'm now living my life with someone who cares nothing about the things I care most deeply about, who's not going to be interested in raising our children the way I'm going to be committed to raising our children, and so on and so forth. And the Apostle Paul says, if the unbeliever is willing to stay, you maintain that marriage. So there are natural relationships that are not affected by those sorts of situations. So a woman is married to a man who is excommunicated. She is not free to leave the marriage on that grounds. If he's been excommunicated because he's a serial adulterer, she would be free to leave the marriage. She wouldn't be required to, but she would be free to leave. And those sorts of situations were painfully common at the time of the Reformation. And Calvin had to deal with these all the time. You've got a woman who's being forbidden to go to church because she wants to go to a Reformed or a Reformation church, and her husband, a Roman Catholic, won't let her do it. What in the world is she supposed to do? These are the sorts of real-life questions that had to be faced when suddenly you found people who were deeply at odds over what it meant to be a Christian at all. And natural relations. Now, other questions come up, and we've had them here. You now find yourself a business partner with someone who is not only not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as someone not interested in the law of God, someone who can't be trusted to do the honest thing as a businessman, and so on. Those sorts of situations can also be painful. They can also be expensive, and Christians have to sort them out in a way that seems faithful to the interests of loyalty to the Lord. Right.
Would it be inappropriate to almost use the word case-by-case basis, or rather the phrase case-by-case basis? And in addition to that, does the member's personal repentance, how does that kind of play into whether or not they may be excommunicated, or does it?
Repentance absolutely plays into the question of whether a person would be excommunicated. To make things clearer in the nature of their complication, consider a situation in which a man stumbles on a business trip, feels so keenly the betrayal of his wife that of which he is guilty, that he gets home and confesses to her what he has done, how miserable he is over the sin that he committed, inexcusable it was, how much he wants her to forgive him. He confesses it to the elders as well. There's no question of excommunication. There's no question of the man's repentance for what he's done. But the woman is now in a situation where she could actually leave the marriage. The man has committed a serious sin. He stays in the fellowship of the church. She leaves the marriage. And now the question is, what happens next? And the elders have to sort that out too. You've got two people who, for whom it's a pain even to look at one another in church. Are both of them going to stay in the same congregation? What about the children in the church, if there are children? These are the sorts of painful things that sin produces in ordinary life and that elders have to deal with all the time. But if there is repentance, there's never excommunication. Yeah. Lauren? Absolutely. We have done that with people in our orbit, and we've done that with people who were in our orbit at the time and are living somewhere else in the country. And they have written to us to tell us about their life and about their sorrow and their repentance. And ordinarily, we will be in touch with the pastor or the session of or the elders of the congregation where they're now attending. And if they're willing to vouch for the individual, we will absolutely remove the censure and have done that on a number of occasions. Anything else? Oh, one more. This is Esther, by the way, if you haven't all met her. Women's head coverings is the question in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm trying to remember the phrase that John Stott uses. I think it is cultural transposition. And I think it's exactly right. The Lord washed his disciples' feet and told them, and in them told us, to do the same. We're to wash one another's feet. When I was in college, I was on the student senate, and we went to a Seventh-day Adventist. We were invited to come to a Seventh-day Adventist college not far away and participate in a service that they were having, and it was a Lord's Supper service. And in the Seventh-day Adventist church, they still practice foot washing. It was wintertime, and we were all wondering what they were going to do with the pantyhose. And the answer was they just washed the feet in the pantyhose. And somehow the point of the whole thing seems lost. And of course, even in the Greco-Roman world, in urban situations, the need for Palestine was still a largely rural culture at the time of the Lord's ministry. You washed people's feet because they got dirty walking on dirt roads and so on. So, in Stott's phrase, we would transpose from one culture to another and seek to find the fundamental meaning of that rite and then transpose it to a similar sort of service that we might offer in a day of shoes and socks. And I think this is true in regard to head covering as well. Obviously, this is highly controversial in some segments of the believing church. But the fact of the matter was, Hebrew wives ordinarily did not cover their heads. Veils were not ordinary wear for them. They went almost everywhere head uncovered. And there's no evidence that they wore veils to church either. But there is evidence that in the Greco-Roman world, those sorts of things were generally appropriate for women. So Paul is addressing a culture in which that kind of sartorial custom suggested something, and he's telling women that they should because the thing that is suggested by it is something that we could affirm, it's something they should do. But if you wore a hat as a woman, if you wore a hat to church today, it would tell people something about your style, but it wouldn't say anything about the fact that you are a woman in distinction from a man. And in fact, I remember reading in Jay Sklar's commentary on Leviticus, and this struck me because it's something that I sort of reacted to viscerally without really thinking through why I was reacting to it. Because we had guys coming into church who kept their baseball caps on the whole time. And Jay Sklar, in his commentary on Leviticus, is using that as an example of cultural practices for which it would be very, very difficult to define either the origin or the meaning. You look at tape of a baseball game, a professional baseball game in the 1950s. Say the baseball game in which Jackie Robinson appears for the first time in the Brooklyn Dodger lineup. Every man in the place is wearing a hat, not a baseball cap. That hadn't become popular. They were all wearing fedoras. And there was a whole etiquette governing men with their hats. One thing was they always took their hats off when they came inside. Another was they would doff their hat to a woman and so on. When did that begin? When did it end? What did it mean? The point is, it meant something at the time in which it was part of our cultural expression. It doesn't mean anything now. And we've got people who wear baseball caps in church, and it's an expression I might find disrespectful, but it's not one that most younger people would find disrespectful. So I think the head covering thing was very much defined by the cultural expectation of the time. All right. Thank you very much.